Lord, as we open your word and as we drink from the water of its truth, I pray that you would nourish us, that you would feed us, and that you would satisfy our hearts with your truth and with what we need today. And so, Lord, help us in applying it and understanding it and living it as would honor you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am grateful to have had some vacation time. I'm grateful to be back, however, to Rothbury, and I'm also grateful to Pastor Brian for filling the pulpit during that time as he finished out 2 Thessalonians and also started in the Psalms. Now, Brian mentioned that he thought we were going to be in the Psalms, and he thought right. We are going to be in the Psalms for a while, but he was wrong when he said that we would be moving past Psalm 1 and 2, since he preached Psalm 2 last week. I did preach Psalm 1 here, but I found that it has been so long, almost 15 years ago, that I don't have a clue what I said. And I presume you don't either. And so this series in the Psalms will include a number of Psalms that I have preached over the years, but long ago, and also we will include a number of new ones along the way as well. Now, the way we're going to approach the Psalms is not typical in the sense of how we preach through most books of the Bible, which usually we go chapter by chapter and we go verse by verse, which we are used to and which we've been used to doing here even recently as we've gone through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But the Psalms are not grouped together thematically or in a certain chronological order in order to make sense of them or in order to keep the flow of the book. And so because of that, we have freedom to preach the Psalms in random orders, if we so desire to do, and that is really what we're going to do. So we're not going to preach through the Psalms in numeric order. If we were to do that, it would take us, I kind of calculated that out, it would take us about 3 years to do it. And that wasn't including, that was including only giving one Sunday to Psalm 119. Okay, which is the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. That perhaps could be a series on its own. But with that said, the way the Psalms are laid out in your Bibles, there are five major sections. And this is just for your interest's sake, but chapters 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150, as each of those sections will end with a big amen, or perhaps amen and amen, with the exception of Psalm 150, which ends with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." There are multiple authors of the Psalms. David, of course, takes the most and leads that with 73. The other authors include the sons of Korah, who served as musicians in the temple. There was Asaph, Hezekiah, Solomon, and Moses. Some of the Psalms the author is not revealed, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but obviously they were included in the canon from the ultimate author, God himself, who inspired these words through human authors. The time range of these 150 Psalms were written over a span of somewhere between 900 and 1,000 years. Isn't it amazing how God just brings that all together? Only God could do that. The first Psalm that was written is Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. I don't know if there's another book that I have recommended for people to read more than the Psalms. And I don't know if there's a book perhaps that I have read more myself or gone back to more myself than the book of Psalms. And I think many of us can relate to that, I think, because so many of us can relate to the book of Psalms. Or perhaps maybe putting it the other way around, the book of Psalms so well relates to us in so many of life's circumstances, because the Psalms express so many things that our heart expresses or feels or goes through. As the Psalms express sorrow and frustration, disappointment, fear, discouragement, just to name a few. It expresses thanksgiving. It wrestles with questions that we all ask. And in all of that, the Psalms bring us back to the character and the faithfulness of God. It helps us bring us back to an eternal perspective that we all need. Even in the midst of all of those questions or all of those feelings that we may have or be wrestling with, it gives us real answers to real life. Of course, there's many different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of lament, psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There is wisdom psalms like Psalm 1, which we will look at this morning. There are historical psalms like Psalm 90 that Moses wrote. Psalms of repentance, psalms of celebrating God's law, and so on. And I think we'll get a taste of a number of those over the next months as we go through these psalms. Now, for today, turn with me to Psalm 1 if you're not already there. I don't know how many of you may remember a song. I'm assuming many of you will remember this song. That was number one on the charts in 20 countries. It was the best-selling song in 2014 entitled Happy. Many of you remember that. Written by Pharrell Williams. It was certainly a catchy tune, but I think it resonated with so many because being happy or the desire to be happy is at the heart of every person. The Declaration of Independence speaks about happiness even, as it tells us about the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And so even in our country, we are guaranteed the pursuit of happiness. But I also have to say, we are not guaranteed that we will find happiness, at least in the Declaration of Independence. The question is what is it then that truly makes one happy? How would you answer that question this morning? What is it that you think would truly make you happy? Some people may suggest that a new car would make them happy. Others may believe that a better job would make them happy, or that a certain amount of money would make them happy, or if I could only marry this certain individual, that would make me happy. Some would actually conclude that if I hadn't married so-and-so, I would be happy. I hope that's not you today. Our psalm here, Psalm 1, which is really the gateway into this book of Psalms, reveals the important path to true happiness because the first word in the psalm is the word blessed or blessed. It is a word in the Hebrew that literally means happy. The understanding behind this word is to be satisfied or to be content in your inner being. Okay? It's really talking about supernatural happiness. This happiness is not based on our circumstances or on our status. In fact, The idea of this happiness is that even though sorrow or loss or difficulties may be experienced, this is a person who still has a river of joy or happiness still flowing through their life. And so the psalmist, with great clarity, reveals that this kind of happiness does not come from the world. It doesn't come from certain circumstances. It doesn't come from having a certain position. But it is directly connected with knowing God, trusting God, and being right with God. And it applies to all of us. And I want you to note this because it says, blessed is the man. It doesn't say, blessed is the king, blessed is the wealthy, blessed is the leaders, blessed are these certain people. No, it says, blessed is the man, which is a very broad statement to include every single one of us, no matter who we are, where we're from, what our circumstances are, or how we feel about our lives. That's really encouraging. And so the author here begins by describing this person, first of all, as someone who is declining the world. Someone who is declining the world. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I think sometimes the best way to understand something is to understand what something is not. In other words, contrasts give us a clearer picture of what we need to know, and that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, if you want to be truly happy, here is the path that you don't take. Okay, before we talk about the path that you do take, we're going to talk about the path that you don't take. And you'll notice as we go through this, you will notice how this ungodly path gets progressively worse. So the first thing that he says is we need to decline ungodly counsel. If you want to be happy, we need to decline ungodly counsel. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, so what is ungodly counsel? It's a very broad statement to really talk about any advice. It's to really encompass the philosophy of the world, which contains humanistic principles and values that really leave God out of the equation. Okay, ungodly counsel puts man at the center of the universe and seeks to convince us to live by our own standards, to pursue our own personal pleasures, and to allow our feelings to drive our moral choices. Of course, there's hundreds of subcategories that come under all of those things. But it's an anything-goes worldview. It's a live-for-yourself mindset. And so the world will tell you what your priorities should be. They'll tell you how to solve your problems their way. They tell you what you should believe. But all of it will be contrary to what God says. Okay, that's what ungodly counsel is in a nutshell. And as we observe what is on our televisions and in the movies and in the music that is so prevalent, it is really a picture that is painted of how, supposedly, how wonderful this kind of living is. And how happy it will make you, and that there's really no significant consequences to those choices. And what may look appealing at first is simply planting your feet in midair. Okay, that's an interesting statement. It's a statement that Francis Schaeffer penned to describe a relativistic culture that had no foundation to stand on, that had no certainty of what was true and had no grid to determine morality in terms of what is right and wrong. And Schaeffer's point was that as believers, we must not succumb to the pressure of planting our feet in midair, but to remain firm with our feet planted on the solid rock of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 24 says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Now, one other just quick note to consider on this point is that ungodly counsel can also come from our own hearts if we're not careful. Because the natural tendencies of our sinful hearts are often still drawn to a sinful world. And so I would just say, be discerning even with your own heart, even as a believer. Because ungodly counsel certainly does come from the outside, but it can also come from the inside. Now notice the progression of what ungodly counsel leads to next. And that is ungodly company, and we are to decline ungodly company, as it says, nor stands in the way of sinners. The word standing means to stay a while, it means to linger, it means to hang out. And so what happens in this progression is that as you listen to those who give bad advice, you will soon stand among those who give it. And so as we expose ourselves to ungodly counsel, okay, that anything goes mindset, we begin to believe it, become convinced of it, and soon we begin to associate with those who hold to those same views or values. Your interest in this ungodly counsel has now become an enticing snare, which has not only affected your thinking, but it has also affected who you spend your time with, which then just continues to give you more ungodly counsel. 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us to not be deceived, because bad company ruins good morals or good character. And so, what do we do with this? Often there's extremes in terms of how we respond to this, in terms of who we spend time with as believers. And what I find is that the scriptures don't teach us to be in isolation. They teach us the importance of insulation. It's not about hiding ourselves from the ungodly and never speaking to them or spending any time with them, because the scriptures tell us to go into the world, right? We are to go to the ungodly, but we're to go to them for the purpose of reaching them with the gospel, not to be influenced by them, but for us to influence them with the gospel. But in doing so, we must be careful not to be influenced by the ungodly, or to participate with the ungodly. So ungodly counsel leads us to ungodly thinking, which then leads us to ungodly company, but it doesn't end there. It also leads to ungodly conduct, and we're to decline that as well. As it goes on in verse 1 to say, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, or that's another word for mockers. Okay, so notice here that he's now become comfortable with sin and sinners. And he begins to do what they do in terms of, he begins to make fun of those now who are living godly lives, those who desire to honor the Lord and are committed to his word. This is a really popular seat to sit in these days, if you haven't noticed. But this is a person who boasts of his sinful lifestyle. It's not a hidden thing anymore. But that is where our culture is. But this doesn't happen. I guess here's one of the important things to see. This doesn't happen overnight. When we abandon the counsel of God's word, we embrace the counsel of the world. It's either one or the other. Then the progression of walking will soon lead to standing, and standing soon leads to sitting, which leads to a spiral of sin that leads only to what can be described as disappointment and dissatisfaction, and I think the big umbrella over that is unhappiness. I always remember when I worked for a number of years in Vancouver at a steel plant and worked with dozens of individuals that I spent time with and talked to. And but here's how the whole routine went, at least for most of the individuals that I worked with. You work all week, you get your paycheck on Friday, and after work on Friday, you made plans to live it up, party with your friends all weekend, and then come back to work miserable on Monday. That was just the way it went, week in, week out. Hoping to do it all over again by the following weekend, with the idea that maybe next weekend it will be different, or somehow I will be happy, or somehow I will find my satisfaction. But somehow it never happened that way. See, that is the way the world does things. That is what the way of the world does, in that it promises us everything, but it gives you nothing. There's no true happiness. And Psalm 1, verse 1 makes that really, really clear. Now, what the psalmist has just described here is the broad road, the well-traveled road, the popular road that most people take. It's the road that Jesus referred to actually back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where he said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate that is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." So the psalmist says, don't go that way. If you want to be truly happy in life, don't go that way. So the question is, what is the alternative? Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That really introduces us to the next point here. So in contrast to the wrong path, which is declining, which is to decline the world, we're to take the right path, which is delighting in God. That's point number two. Delighting in God. Being happy, being truly happy, is directly connected to God and taking delight in Him. And so what the psalmist is really describing here is a real, growing, authentic relationship between a believer and Jesus Christ. Now, he describes what that looks like. He describes what the results of that are for us. And there's five things I want to mention here. The first is satisfaction. His delight is, which is present tense, which means that our delight is an ongoing thing. It is in the law of the Lord. Now, the word delight is a word that actually means being satisfied or to have pleasure. And because it's in the present tense, we can always have pleasure and be satisfied. And of course, the source of that satisfaction is from the law. It's from the Word of God. And that the way it's described here, it's referring to the whole of Scripture, all of our Bibles. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that I simply carry my Bible to church. It doesn't mean that I put a Bible in every room of my house, kind of like a good luck charm. Now, to delight in the Word of God is to delight in the God of the Word. Because it goes on to say, on His law He meditates day and night. And so the word meditate here is a word that describes to think about. It describes pondering on. It's kind of like a cow regurgitating its food. Yeah, that's kind of gross, but it's the idea that you just keep chewing on it. Meditation is not emptying the mind like Eastern meditation teaches, which is a dangerous thing. Biblical meditation is filling the mind with truth and thinking about what it means and how to apply it to my life. So here's another probably horrible illustration. It's kind of like putting peanut butter on the top of your dog's mouth, you know? Okay, most of you are guilty of that, okay? I know you are. But the whole idea here is not just reading the word, but it's letting it stick to you, letting it stick with you. It's not just reading it, but it's feeding on it so that we are always positioned to use it, that we're always positioned to claim the promises in moments of temptation and to follow the principles of the Scriptures when we need to make decisions. To use the Scriptures to protect ourselves from sin, as Psalm 119:11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The point being that following and obeying the word of God brings satisfying or pleasing results that are actually good for us. And what's good for us makes us happy, right? Well, the ungodly might think it's dull, but the godly man thinks it's delightful. The ungodly may think it's just a bunch of information, but the godly knows that it is actually inspiration. So what if I'm one of those people that are, I'm a believer, I'm just not delighting in God's word right now. I would just say to you, just start tasting the Word of God again and see how good it is. Sometimes you gotta accumulate your appetite. And maybe you've been feeding off the world a little bit too much and need to begin tasting the Word of God and how good it is. And I would say along with that, you should pray that God would give you a heart to delight in Him and His Word. Because God produces that in us. It's not like we naturally have those desires, even as believers at times. And so we need to ask God, God, give me a heart that delights in you. Give me a heart that delights in your word. And He will do that. But as someone who delights in God, God gives that individual satisfaction. The second thing I want you to see here is that He gives stability. Verse 3 says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water. It's kind of interesting, this word planted literally means to be transplanted. It's a great description, actually, because before coming to Christ, we, in many ways, were a dying tree in the wilderness of sin. But by God's grace, He planted He planted the seed of salvation in us by His Spirit. Then He transplanted us by streams that continue to flow with His grace and His truth and His presence in our lives, giving us a never-ending supply of nourishment to grow and develop a deep-rooted foundation in Him. And so when we have a new identity in Jesus Christ, and as we grow in our faith through the Word of God, we become stable, even in a world of instability. The third thing, or letter C, is we also become Spirit-filled. as we delight in God. Verse 3 goes on to say, which yields its fruit in season. Okay, and so the idea here is it's speaking about productivity. It's speaking about spiritual growth. You say, well, how do you get spirit-filled from that? Well, fruit is a byproduct of a healthy tree or a spiritually healthy individual. Question is, who produces the fruit? According to Galatians 5:22, it's the Spirit of God who lives in the life of every believer, and that fruit is what the Spirit produces in us. Okay, the fruit of love, Galatians 5 tells us, fruit of love for the unlovely, the fruit of joy even in sorrow, the fruit of peace when circumstances are uncertain, the fruit of patience when suffering, the fruit of kindness to those in need, the fruit of faithfulness in the midst of trials, the fruit of gentleness when understanding is needed, and the fruit of self-control when facing temptation. And so when we read and meditate and apply God's word and are growing in our relationship with the Lord to whom we are delighting in, God produces in us actions and attitudes that produce fruit that honors God. And that fruit then is simply a picture of godliness. It's a picture of Christ-likeness. And by the way, if you are bearing fruit, you are not only going to experience God's blessing or happiness because of what he's doing in your life, you're also going to be a blessing to other people. Because the fruit of the Spirit is the Christian life in action as it relates to our relationships with other people. And that fruit has a direct impact on one another. The fourth result of delighting in God is steadfastness. Again, verse 3 says, and whose leaf does not wither. Now the leaf is an outward indication of what is going on inside the roots of that tree, which are being well fed and growing. It's been almost 6 years that Kathy and I were in Israel, and it doesn't take you very long to figure out that Israel, for the most part, is a very dry land, especially in the southern region of Israel. But as you make your way to the northern part of the country, especially in the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee, it's like you enter this oasis of beautiful geography where everything is green and lush and just beautiful. It's just orchards growing all over the place and the most amazing fruit you've ever seen in your life. There's nothing dry or withering in that area because it's close to the source of water that it needs. And you see, as our hearts are being watered or sanctified through the Word of God, we then begin to reflect Him in our visible character. Okay, even the way we talk to other people, the way our attitudes are about certain things, how we handle conflict, what our priorities are, etc. And so it's talking about us not being a withering leaf, but a leaf that is always green. Okay, this is the person who perseveres or remains steadfast even in the storms or the challenges of life. And just going back to the Sea of Galilee, the tour guide is telling us how often these storms come over the northern mountains and just boom, hit the valley of the Sea of Galilee. But these healthy orchards and the healthy productivity of what is going on down in that valley holds its own. It's healthy, it's green, it's growing. And you see, a healthy Christian is one who daily feeds from the streams of God's Word. The health of our spiritual life is dependent on absorbing the life-sustaining nourishment of His Word. And as we do, we will not wither. very opposite of those who turn away from God and his word, as described in Isaiah 1 verse 30, where it says, "You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water." You see, without water, you fade. Without the word of God, you and I fade. We wither. Opposite is said, and really says similar to what we see here in Psalm 1 verse 3. Jeremiah 17 verse 7 and 8 says, "But blessed," here's that word again, "is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." That's, I mean, what a great description of being steadfast. And that's what happens when you delight in God and his word. And then the last thing that's mentioned here at the end of verse 3 is success. Because it goes on to say, whatever he does prospers. All right, so we need to be careful with this because people can refer to this in a lot of ways and take it completely out of context, because the definition here is that it does not mean immunity from failures or difficulties. All right? It is not a guarantee of health and wealth, as some would like to suggest. No, what the word actually means is mature. It means full grown. In other words, this is a person who has now become godly. This is a person who's doing God's will. This is a person who is honoring God with their lives. There's absolutely nothing more successful or prosperous than pursuing God, than being obedient to God and becoming more like God and bringing glory to God in your life. That is the biblical definition of prospering. We see a similar definition in Joshua 1:8, where it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Why? Because we're doing what God says. Okay, so the psalmist lays out two very clear paths here that are completely polar opposite of each other. If we want to be happy, we need to decline the world and its ways, and at the same time, we need to delight in God and his word. And if that's not enough to convince you what path you should take, then the psalmist makes it even more clear as he distinguishes the outcomes of where these paths lead. And that is the last point, number 3, distinguishing the outcomes. To those of you that are sitting here this morning and perhaps are believing the counsel of the ungodly and are in the company of ungodly people and you're living ungodly lives in terms of your conduct, maybe you've concluded, or maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I'm enjoying this path right now. This just looks way more appealing to me. Or perhaps you're thinking, you know what, maybe at some point I will head down the other path. I know I should be on that other path, and at some point I'll get there. Well, if that's you, consider the last few verses of the psalm. Because what the world might somehow suggest is a fun track to run on, at the end of the track, it does not end well. It does not offer us the happiness that we're hoping for. Okay? Because we need to note 3 things here. First of all, letter A, the ungodly have no purpose. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff, I think most of us know what that is. It's the outer shell of the husk that gets removed to get the valuable kernel of grain that's inside of it. And the picture here is that it is something worthless. It is completely useless, because after the chaff is taken off, it is so light that the wind will just take it away. It has no direction or purpose. It just goes wherever the winds take it. Depicting a person that has no character, that's bearing no fruit. They just simply do what everybody else does. They're the ones that do what's popular instead of doing what's right. They're the ones that do what's politically correct instead of doing the things that are biblically correct. And whichever ways the winds of the world blow, they just go that way. It's like chaff. Proverbs 10:28 says, the prospect of the righteous is joy, okay? The happiness that we're talking about here, but the hope of the wicked comes to nothing. Okay, so the ungodly have no purpose. Notice also the ungodly have no prize. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Okay, now we're getting to some pretty serious stuff here. In other words, the wicked or sinners are not going to be safe on judgment day when they stand before God. Okay? And they will not be among the godly in heaven. Okay? We're amongst one another today, but there's going to be a day where we will not be together anymore. Because they will be exposed for who they really are, rebels of God and still living in the slavery of their sin. Okay, so the ungodly have no purpose, they have no prize, and then lastly, the ungodly, it says, will perish. Okay, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, the word perish means lost. And just think about this for a second, the contrast from the very first word of this psalm to the very last word of the psalm. Blessed or happy. Okay, listen, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the sinner and there's the saved. There's the fruitful tree or the chaff that has no life. And there's only two destinies. Blessing or perishing. And for sinners who do not know Jesus and are not forgiven of their sin, have not been transplanted by the grace of God, but have no spiritual life, have no spiritual fruit, they are defined here as the wicked. And it is the wicked that this verse says will eternally perish. Okay, very similar to the well-known verse that we all have grown up with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so if we don't have him and don't believe in him, we will perish. The spiral of sin that we see in verse 1 ultimately leads to the horrific judgment of God forever. You know, the world thinks it knows what it's doing. And the world thinks it knows where it's going. And the world will try to convince you of all of that. But it's a far cry from the truth. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's a summary of Psalm 1. The way of the world brings you down a path of destruction that ultimately will lead you to eternal condemnation. God and his ways, however, will bring you to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word, to whom we are to take delight in, who is, as Scripture says, the way, the truth, and the life, and is the only way to get to the Father. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us back to God and get us on the right path. He's the only one who ultimately fulfilled Psalm 1 in the sense that he did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the way of sinners, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. No, in fact, what Jesus did is he died for all of those people. He died for every sinner, including you and I, so that we could have new life and that we could have an abundant life, so that we could have peace, so that we could have satisfaction within our souls, even in spite of whatever circumstance we may face, that we might have the hope of eternity, that we might have a life that produces lasting and spiritual fruit. And we can only have that if we repent of our sin and call on Jesus to save us. And so my question is simply this. There's two kinds of people in the world today. There's two paths to choose. Who are you and what path are you on? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning I pray that you would help us in this moment take very clear inventory of our own lives, as your word has clearly defined for us the path to happiness. Not happiness that we get what we want and when we want, how we want it, but a happiness that only comes from you. A happiness that only brings satisfaction and contentment and peace that we all want and long for. A happiness that will last for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that it would become very, very clear for us as to which person we are and on which path we are traveling. And Lord, my prayer is that by your Spirit you would either affirm the path that we're on in walking with you, and that we would be strengthened to continue to persevere as your people, or that you would convict us of our sin and the lostness of the path that we're on, and that we would turn or repent and come to you. And God, help us not to think that we can wait and we can do this another time, because you've told us, Lord, that today is the day of salvation. You tell us that we're not to harden our hearts. And Lord, if we continue to reject you, it just is another way of hardening our hearts. And so I pray, God, that you would soften hearts today and that you would lead us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.